The wonder of your mercy, Lord, and the beauty of your grace. Help us, O Lord, to always appreciate anew that wonder and that beauty that you died for us. Undeserving as we are, you died for us. Help us, O Lord, to each day renew our thankfulness and our gratitude for the wonder of your grace, the beauty of your saving mercy. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. My sermon title for this morning is simply, What is the Purpose of This Miracle? This is a straightforward enough of a question, but considering the statements Jesus made in John 5, where he claimed to have the divine prerogatives of being the life giver and the judge, the Old Testament recognized that only God is a life giver and judge. Thus, Jesus was clearly claiming to be God in human form and flesh. Anyone can make a claim like this. In John 6, Jesus backs up those claims by actually working a miracle that only God can do. Jesus feeds the 5,000 with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. God's word and God's act go hand in hand to teach us important truths about God's kingdom and his saving love for us. The miracle of God without any explanation would mean that we would be left in the dark. A word of promise without any work to verify the truth claim would be empty. Jesus made the monumental claims that he is God, but he also backed them up with this miracle. I want us to see from the outset the reality of the miracle-working Jesus of Nazareth. And what that means for us as a people who profess faith in him, not only as a good teacher and miracle worker, but as the divine Son of God, which is who he claimed to be. So I want to travel through this narrative by asking three questions of the text, and those make my three points. So my first point, what drew the crowd to be with Jesus? John 6:2 gives us one of the reasons why the crowd came to Jesus, because they had witnessed the miracles Christ had already performed. He had healed people who were blind. He caused the lame to walk. He caused the dead to come to life again. And so people were curious and wanted to see what this Jesus was all about. They had an expectation that Jesus was the Messiah. Later on in the text of John 6, which I will cover in more detail, the crowd tries to make Jesus king by force. The crowd is curious about this miracle-working power, and once they witness the miracle, they come to the sound conclusion of Jesus' identity, that he is the Messiah. But as we shall see later on in this passage, what they expect Jesus to do because of his identity is not so sound and fitting. That brings me to my second point, and that is, what is the purpose of this miracle? One purpose of this miracle is to demonstrate Christ's divine mercy and power. Christ demonstrates his mercy because this great crowd has come to hear him teach, and they hadn't made provision for their substance as far as food. And this is a crowd of 5,000, let me emphasize, men, gender specific. There's 5,000 men here. The total crowd could have been 10 or 12,000. And if you review historically the population of the towns around there, they're like 2,000. 2,000 people can't feed 10,000 people. If they would, they take a while to get prepared for that. It was quite a predicament that the people were in. And he said to them, to his disciples, oh, by the way, what are we going to do for these people for supper? The disciples were like, what? Are you kidding me? Let them go off on their own. Go back to the villages. The area Jesus was in the northern part of Israel, by around the Sea of Galilee. And a town that, as I've already pointed out, the town these sizes were limited in their marketplaces to be able to sell and provide food for this massive group of people. But Christ looked with compassion on the crowd as people who were physically and spiritually in desperate need of help. John 6, 5 and 6 says this, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So our Lord tested disciples to see what they're thinking to do with this crowd's need of nourishment. He knew what he was going to do, but he was testing his disciples out of mercy. And he was going to provide for the crowd's need out of his mercy. So he asked the question, not in ignorance or desperation, but to test them. In John 6, 6, John adds this editorial comment, as he sometimes did in the Gospels, that Jesus knew what he was about to do. Our Lord was never at the mercy of circumstances, since he is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He got surprised by no curveball. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what was coming. And through the input of Philip and Andrew, they bring forward a young boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, which was nothing in comparison to the immensity of the crowd that was to be provided for. As we dig further into this narrative, we then see Jesus having the crowd sit down in smaller groups, and the other gospel accounts say that Jesus gave thanks to God. He took the loaves of bread and the fish, and the apostles helped to distribute them to the crowd. Then all the crowd ate. They ate as much as they wanted, and there were 12 baskets of bread left over. What happened in between our Lord giving thanks and everyone having their fill is that Jesus demonstrated his divine power in multiplying what the young lad had given to him. Just as God said in Genesis 1:1, let there be light, and there was light. In this incident, Jesus thought or said, let there be fish and bread. Whew, it appears. And the next group, whew, and it appears. And the next basket, whew, and it appears. God has the power to feed 5 million if he wanted to. He just kept on multiplying things by the power of his word. Only God can multiply this meager amount. And Jesus did precisely that by demonstrating that he is the Lord and sustainer of life. He, as the divine Son of God, speaks things into existence. He is able to do that because he is God. Another thing that this miracle demonstrates is that he is the true meaning of the Jewish Passover. Jesus has already said in John 5:39 that the Old Testament testified about him. And here in this passage, Jesus is showing that he is the fulfillment of the Passover. In the Exodus account, God first performed his signs against Pharaoh and then gave instructions on how they would be delivered from Egypt at the time of Passover. In this very passage, the multitudes followed Christ because of his miraculous signs, and this all took place near the time of Passover, according to John 6:4. Also in the Exodus account, the Jews were said to eat unleavened bread because they had to leave hastily and had brought no provisions for themselves. That should ring some bells. Here Jesus feeds the multitude with bread because they had brought no provisions, having rushed out to see him. These parallels show that Christ, our God, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that by Christ's death and his broken body and shed blood frees mankind from the slavery of sin. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, which brought the people out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt and into the promised land. The multitude, by coming to Jesus instead of going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, finds in Jesus the true meaning of Passover. As he says later in John 6, that he is the bread of life. He who eats on him, believes on him, has eternal life. He is the true Passover for us. That brings me to my third point and my third question. What was the reaction of the crowd after the miracle? First, they acknowledge him as a prophet. In John 6:14, therefore, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." When the people saw and recognized this sign of Jesus, which proves they saw his multiplying of the fish and bread, this miracle, unlike the water into wine miracle, which was noticed only by a few, was known by all in the crowd. The crowd came to Jesus hearing of his miracles of healing, and now they saw this miracle before their very eyes. I believe the crowd is linking the great prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 17, and applying it to Jesus, and he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. They are right in doing so, but they are not acting in line with listening to this prophet, as we shall see later in this chapter. The passage of Deuteronomy 18 says that the prophet would come and speak all that God had commanded him to say. They acknowledge him as the great prophet, but in a very short time, they don't really want to listen to what he teaches after this miracle. And that brings me to another reaction. They attempted to make him king by force. Just a verse after the conclusion of the passage we read, they attempted to make Jesus king, a king after their own liking and interpretation. Since they wanted Messiah to overthrow Rome, and here there were 5,000 men in this gathering, perhaps they were thinking, now is the great opportunity to recruit 5,000 men for your army, which is going to overthrow Rome. They seem to be saying, come on, if you're the Messiah, and part of your mission is to overthrow Israel's enemies, let's get on with it. Strike while the iron's hot. Now is the time for a coup d'etat. Now is the time for a violent overthrow. Let's get with the ball game, Jesus. They wanted freedom from Rome's oppressive rule, but this is not the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. Instead of allowing himself to be manipulated by the crowd into becoming an earthly king, he dismissed the crowd and went away by himself alone to pray to God the Father. They wanted one reaction. He went in the opposite direction. Instead of gathering an army, he dismissed the crowd. Instead of taking action, he took the pure and right action of going alone by himself to pray to God. While the crowd professes him to be king, they still want him to be a king after their own liking and in their mold, which begs the question, who is in charge here, Jesus or the crowd? In the case of the multitude, they want to influence him and help Jesus to be the kind of prophet and king that they want. Later on in John 6, when the crowd realizes that Jesus will not become a king after their own liking, and he begins to teach about dying by crucifixion, they had enough of him, and they desert him in droves, to the point that Jesus looks at Peter and the other apostles and says, "Are you going to desert me too?" Human nature. They try to force him to be king. All the crowds is rah-rah Jesus until something happens that they don't like and the hero turns into the goat. This tendency of being a fair-weather follower of Jesus again begs the question, who is leading who and who is following? I ask the honest question challenge to myself and to all of us. How different are we? Do we follow God only when things are going right and it's to our advantage? But not when our identification with Christ becomes a social liability to us. If Christ is truly our King, then let us follow him no matter what the consequences. And I know that is easier said than done. But let us faithfully follow Christ as King and not our own comfort and safety. For it is infinitely more important to please God than to please the multitude who sways like the wind. May we be faithful truly to Christ as both Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, grant that all your people may be zealous in our faith and your promises of eternal life in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and grateful for your provision in our lives. Help our hearts to be fixed on that greatest treasure, the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again that we may have life and have it abundantly. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.